compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, we are back. Thanks for listening to the Patrick Madrid Show. I appreciate it. As luck would have it, I am Patrick Madrid, and I'd love to talk to you. My number is 888-914-9149. I wish I had had more time with our caller just a few minutes ago. It's an important topic he was bringing up on the issue of, you know, what about some of the modern scriptural scholarship that calls into question certain things that are traditionally understood by Catholics to be fact, such as did Jesus really say the things that are attributed to him in the Gospels? Did he really say this? What about Our Lady in Luke's Gospel in the Magnificat prayer? Did she really say that? Did Matthew really write Matthew? So there is a debate, and I think to some extent the debate has sort of settled down, but it was much more, I don't even know what the right word is. It was happening more vigorously, perhaps, in the early part, in the middle part of the 20th century, where scripture scholars were, in their effort to attain a greater clarity and understanding of scripture and the details that we find, the evidence that we find internally in the manuscripts and also in the text itself, looking at the original languages of Hebrew and Greek and taking into consideration the things that we've learned in that science, to do their best to try to bring to the fore new insights about scripture. And there's nothing wrong with that. And the church welcomes new insights, but we also have to be on guard against things that might, at least at first, appear to be true to some people and may in some way be in conflict with what the church teaches on a given issue. So there have been some discussion about that, and in particular with regard to the notes that accompany the New American Bible, that is the Bible that you would know if you go to Mass on Sunday or any other day of the year in a Catholic church. That's the version of Scripture that we read from and listen to. So no doubt you're most familiar with that translation. And I had referenced a book by Dr. Scott Hahn, who himself is a Scripture scholar. I'm sure you've heard of him. His website is scotthahn.com. But he co-authored a book that delves into this very issue and how it is that some of these debates on Scripture became what they were, the debates and sides being taken and lines being drawn. The name of that book is called Politicizing the Bible. He co-authored that with Dr. Benjamin Weicker. And it's a very good book. I have it in my library. I've benefited from reading it. And it's insightful, not just into the issues at stake, but also the history of how this debate unfolded. And as you heard on the program today with the gentleman that I spoke to a few minutes ago, the debate is still continuing, even to this day. Now, he and I don't know his background, but he and I'm guessing he's probably in the same category I am. We're not scripture scholars. So ultimately, those skirmishes, those discussions and debates would have to be held among those who have that kind of training at that level. But for the average person who does not have that training, who doesn't have the benefit of the study and the exposure to a lot of different academic aspects of this discussion, I think that for the average person, the housewife, the dentist, the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, those kinds of hermeneutical comments, the word hermeneutic is just a term that means your interpretive methodology. How do you interpret a text? What is your hermeneutic? How do you go about determining the meaning of a text? You know, in the Bible, obviously, but this can be true of other things. So how do you go about that? Well, for some people, they have adopted what I would refer to as a hermeneutic of suspicion. And by that, what I mean is that they approach the text with the suspicion that, well, that probably could not have happened. And it probably wasn't said or done by Jesus. It probably wasn't said or done by the apostle or whoever it's attributed to. We need to look for the reality. Who really wrote this? Was there a later redactor? Was there, you know, some editorial comment that was inserted into the text? Or was there a revision of the text? Or did the Jesus event somehow get embellished later on? And in that circle, or in those circles, because it's not just one, it is not uncommon for people to arrive at such conclusions. And again, as I said, the average layperson is not equipped to grapple with those issues. So I'd like to go one step beyond recommending Dr. Scott Hahn's book called Politicizing the Bible. The next couple of books I'd like to recommend are by a scripture scholar by the name of Father William Most, M-O-S-T. He has since gone on to his eternal reward. But I actually knew him fairly briefly, but I had met with him several times and had some long conversations with him toward the end of his life. He taught at Loras College in Dubuque, Iowa, and he, as a scripture scholar, wrote many things, but two books that have come down to us that I think are very helpful in dealing with some of these claims that are made about Scripture. The two books are called, number one, Free from All Error, and the second book is called Catholic Apologetics Today. Now, that sounds like a sort of a random title. He does get into some apologetics in general, but the primary field of apologetics that he's dealing in that second book, Catholic Apologetics Today, is apologetics with or against, if you want to use that term, modern scripture scholars who call into question some of the church's traditional teaching on things that you find in the Bible, like the authorship of the Gospels, as one example. And so for those who do not have that kind of training, and that's most people, those two books are very accessible. And if you want to understand what does the church teach and how might one respond to, in a calm and respectful way, how might one respond to some of these claims that are made by some of the scripture scholars who operated using what I'm referring to as the hermeneutic of suspicion, you'll find those answers very nicely laid out, very accessible in these books by Father William Most. Again, the first one is called Free from All Error. And that takes up the question of inerrancy. Is the Bible inerrant? Does the church teach that it's inerrant? How can it be inerrant? Aren't there historical mistakes or aren't there inaccuracies in other areas that would call into question the church's teaching on inerrancy? He deals with that in this book. It's very helpful. The second book, Catholic Apologetics Today, deals with some of the more specific questions about, well, Jesus didn't really say that. Jesus didn't really do that. This could not have happened. And so he engages as a scripture scholar with some of these scripture scholars who are promoting those views. I'll leave it at that. But I thought it would be helpful, especially for you, if you want to go a little bit deeper and not get lost in some of the academic, you know, mazes that are out there. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Beverly in, let me see the name of this town. Is it Menasha, Wisconsin, or Menasha?
No, it's Menasha.
Menasha, okay. All right,
yes,
well, welcome
Menasha.
Aboard, Beverly.
Hi, I was just wanted to make a comment about the gentleman who called about exactly what you were talking about from a more personal angle. I was in college, at a Catholic college in the early 1970s, I was in a class on the Old Testament, and we had a priest come in to as a guest speaker one day, and he specifically went into things in the Old Testament and basically negated a number of miracles in the Old Testament, and then he started talking about the New Testament and some of the things in the New Testament that exactly what you were saying, Jesus didn't really, blah, blah, blah. He even got to the point where he questioned the virgin birth. And we were all sitting there, all these young freshmen in our Old Testament class, and my faith was already tenuous, being a college student and all that. That completely threw me over the edge. And I left the church, and I think that is the danger of speculating. What it does is it tickles your intellect, but it does not show you the power of God. It does not show you the love and mercy of God and his willingness to do the supernatural on our behalf. When I later had a conversion of heart, I did see God do supernatural things in front of my eyes that I would die for my belief in now as much as anything, because I know God does do that. But I think so many times in the New Testament, Jesus will say to people, your faith has saved you, or your faith, it's because of your faith I was, you know, he doesn't say this, but the comment that he wasn't able to do miracles somewhere because there was no faith in the people there. And I think that's the danger of that sort of thing. I understood him saying, well, it's interesting to think about that, but the problem in pursuing that is it undermines the power of God, and then you don't believe in the supernatural, and God wants to show us his power and love. You don't see it the same way when you don't believe it. And that was my comment.
Right. A very good and well-placed comment. I have a feeling that were you able to poll the other people in that class that day, that their reaction was probably very much like your own, where their faith was
I'm
shaken.
Yeah, I'm sure it was.
Because...
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So you're, in essence, then, Beverly, you're exemplifying the concern that I had that I was sharing with that earlier caller, that there are many people. If the priest is saying, well, you know, these things didn't really happen, Jesus didn't really say this, Matthew didn't really write this, and so on, it calls into question not just those particular line items, but it calls the average person is going to call into question everything. Well, if that's true, and if we don't really know that Jesus really said this or meant what he said by this, then what else is the church, quote unquote, wrong about? And if the church is wrong about these things,
exactly,
then how do I know
happens.
That it's... Exactly. So how do we know then that the church isn't wrong about all these other things? And once that loosening effect sets in, it can just, it'll go to its full extent for many people. And this is why I'm so glad that people like Father William Most and Dr. Scott Hahn and others have provided a counterweight for the average public who doesn't have the background and the academic training to be able to understand the issues at stake and so be able to be, what's the word I want, not sheltered, that's not quite the right word, but to not be vulnerable to the, to be, not to be vulnerable by being dazzled by the people who do have these high academic levels of training and who might overawe them because, well, I know Greek and you don't know Greek and such, and therefore they might wind up accepting some of these faulty ideas simply because they're overawed by the academic credentials of the people who are saying these things. That's a real danger, and you yourself are a living example of what can happen.
Right, and if I could just say one more thing, is I think a mistake that people like that gentleman make is assuming that if you don't question these things, it's because you're just brainwashed and you don't think things through. And I don't believe that's true either. I mean, I think that you can effectively intellectually look at things and decide you're going to take God's point of view over the human intellectual interest of looking at it a different way. It doesn't mean you haven't looked at that, but you've waited and found it wanting compared to what the truth is. So, because sometimes run into people who say, like, well, you know, you haven't really thought it through, or you wouldn't believe these fairy tales or whatever. And it's like, no, I have thought it through, and it's not a fairy tale, it's the truth, you know. So I just wanted to add that, because a lot of times you hear that argument too, like, well, how can you believe this stuff? You know, it's like, well, because I have looked at everything else, and this is truth, you know. So
got it.
That was all.
Well, thank you. I appreciate it very much, Beverly. It's an interesting man-on-the-street kind of reaction that you've got to this. Thank you. Another book that Dr. Scott Hahn co-authored with Dr. Benjamin Weicker, it is a follow-up to his book called Politicizing the Bible. This one's called The Decline and Fall of Sacred Scripture, How the Bible Became a Secular Book. And although I don't have this book in my library, I'm planning to read it. I did read the earlier one. And the description on the back of the book is, what is wrong with scripture scholarship today? Why is it that the last place one should go to study the Bible is a biblical studies program at virtually any university? Why are so many faithful priests and pastors and the people in their pews unaware of the centuries-long effort to turn the sacred word of God into just another secular text? In The Decline and Fall of Sacred Scripture, How the Bible Became a Secular Book, authors Scott Hahn and Benjamin Weicker trace the various malformations of Scripture scholarship that have led to a devastating loss of trust in the inspired Word of God. From the Reformation to the Enlightenment and beyond, Hahn and Weicker sketch the revolutions and radical figures that led to the emergence of the historical critical method and the all-pervasive ill effects that are still being felt today. So this is not necessarily a topic for everybody, because not everybody is going to have the interest level to pursue it. But for those of you who are interested, there is a lot here in these and other books like them that can help you if you're so inclined. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Cesar. Now, do you pronounce it? Oh, I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to take a break. Cyrus just pressed the break button. He overrode me. And he gets to do that from time to time. This is one of those times. But we'll come back, and you'll hear more from me, and I'll hear some more from you right after this. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
As you can tell, we are moving toward Christmas. We are in Advent right now, hence the music. Jesus is the reason for the season, right? 888-914-9149. Let's go to Caesar in Los Angeles. Now, Caesar, do you pronounce it Cesar or Caesar? How do you say your name?
Caesar.
Got it. Well, welcome aboard.
Good morning, Patrick. Happy Taco Tuesday.
Indeed, sir. Happy Taco Tuesday. Hail Caesar.
I have a question, Patrick Richard.
Okay.
And I need advice from you. So, we go to church on Sunday. And my grandpa, he doesn't go to church with us every Sunday. And
okay.
When he does, he takes communion and we tell him he needs to confess. But he said he doesn't have any bad sins, and we try to help him.
Well, that's good. I bet you love your grandfather a lot, don't you?
Yes.
That's good. And I bet he loves you, too. Well, let's put it this way. It is true that if you don't have any serious sins on your soul, you know that that's also called mortal sin, right? You've heard that term? You've heard that term, right, Caesar?
Yes.
Okay. So it's true that if somebody does not have any mortal sins on his soul, he doesn't have to go to confession if he wants to receive Holy Communion. But the church does say that we all have an obligation to go to confession at least once during the year. So if he's going for more than 1 year, so let's say he's absolutely right and he doesn't have any serious sins because he's, let's say he's a very holy man. And he doesn't have any serious sins. Even still, all Catholics are under the obligation to go to confession at least once each year. So maybe that's something that your mom and dad can remind him about, or maybe you could remind him about it to say that he still has the obligation to go at least once a year. And if he's free from serious sins, that's great. What was that, Caesar?
He doesn't go to church every Sunday.
Okay, see, that's another question. Is he in bad health?
No.
Okay, so he's up and around? He doesn't have trouble getting around or being out of bed? Okay.
Yes.
Well, that's another issue then. So that's good. Okay, so you want your grandfather to be healthy and to live a long life. That's good. So there's another issue there then, because as you probably know, that all Catholics from the age of, 13, I guess, at least that's the letter of the law. I'd have to go back and double check it. But Catholics who are above the age of children, they have an obligation to go to Mass every Sunday unless there's something that would stop them, like being sick, for example. That'd be one really good example. Or let's say that your mom is in the hospital having a baby. On a Sunday, she can't go to Mass because she's having a baby. So there are situations where you don't have to go to Mass. You don't have that obligation. But if those kind of problems that would stop you from going to Mass aren't present, you do have the obligation to go to Mass. And that itself is a serious sin if you miss Mass without a good reason. So if you said, well, we have a soccer game on Sunday morning, so we're just going to go to the soccer game and we're not going to go to Mass, that would be a serious sin. So in his case, I don't want to try to judge his soul, and I know that you don't want to try to judge his soul, but at least you could remind him to say, Grandpa, Catholics have an obligation to go to Mass on Sunday. And if you're not going to Mass on Sunday, even though you could go to Mass, well, then that would mean a serious sin. And so if you want to go to confession, you need to have no serious sins on your soul, which means you should, I'm sorry, if you want to go to Mass and receive communion, you would need to go to confession so that you can remove those serious sins. I don't know if this is the kind of conversation you can have with him, but maybe you could. But your parents could talk to him about that as well, because they care about him and they love him and they want to see him in heaven.
Me? Patrick, me and my dad right. tell him to go to church every Sunday, and he could and he doesn't want to. We
All
told
right.
him about
well,
confession and said he doesn't have any sins.
Okay, well, you heard the part. Yeah, you heard the part I was saying about how missing Mass on Sunday is a serious sin. Now, it sounds like you've already told him that, right?
Yes.
Okay. Sounds like you're doing everything you can do. I don't know what more you could do other than tell him, because obviously no one can force him to do the right thing. He has to do it on his own. So pray for him and show him your good example. Let him see how you are faithful in going to Mass on Sunday, and that you... when the time comes, you're probably not there yet, but eventually when you get older and mortal sin becomes something that's possible, then let him see that you take that seriously. Hopefully you'll never fall into mortal sin, but if you do, you'll go to confession, right?
Yes, and I'm worried about him because his wife, my grandma, she passed away, and he says he wants to go with her to heaven, but I'm worried he's not going to make it to heaven.
You're right to be concerned about that. You're right to be concerned about that. So keep talking with him about it and remind him that, you know, if you intentionally miss Mass and you don't go to confession, even though the church says you have to go at least once a year, you're actually causing some really serious problems, that if you were to die suddenly, I would hate to think, Grandpa, that you wouldn't go to heaven, but the way you're doing it now, it's leading up to that point. So really pray for him. Do you pray the Rosary, Caesar?
Yes.
Good.
With Father Rocky.
Good. Even better. I'm sure if he's listening right now, he's smiling. So when you pray the Rosary with Father Rocky on the Family Rosary Across America, pray especially for your grandfather to have a change of heart so that he will start taking his faith seriously. Pray for that.
Okay.
All
and
right.
I have a quick question. Me and my sister, me and my sisters, and I'm 10 years old, and she's 8, and we miss church on Sunday. Do we have to go to church to confession to take the communion or not?
Well, you're a kid, so you can't, you're not in a position to be able to get to Mass because you can't drive. Somebody else has to drive you, right? You can't drive a car, obviously. So did you miss Mass because your mom or dad didn't take you, or what happened that you missed Mass?
I missed Mass because I didn't want to wake up.
Oh, okay. So you were sleepy Sunday morning. Your mom and dad said, get up, we're going to Mass. You said, no, I'm going to sleep. And they went to Mass and you didn't go to Mass. Is that right?
My dad went to church and my mom was in bed because she just had a baby 2 weeks ago.
Uh-huh. Well, she has a reason. Mm-hmm.
And she stayed. And me and my sister, we could have gone to church, but we didn't want to because we were sleepy.
Okay. So I'll put it this way. You're still at the age where for you, it's not as serious as it would be for an adult. So let's say by the time you get 13, 14, 15 years old, then it becomes more serious because you have a greater ability to get to Mass. You could hop on your bicycle, theoretically. You have more wherewithal to go to Mass. But you're still in the category, even though you're very intelligent and you're very mature, I'm sure other people have told you that, nonetheless, you're still a child at 10 years old. No offense. Okay, it's just the age that you are. We all were 10 years old at one time. So for you, it's not a serious sin the way it would be, say, for your dad. If he said, I don't feel like going to Mass today, I'm just going to stay home. So my advice to you, Caesar, is the next time you go to confession, confess this as if a failing. You know, the Lord wants to see you at Mass. He wants to give you the graces that are available at Mass. And if you choose sleep over that, even though it may not be seriously sinful for you at your age, I would say it's still falling short of what God is calling you to. So in confession, you could just say that, you know, I intentionally missed Mass because I slept in. I knew I could go to Mass, but I didn't want to. I would confess that because that would be certainly a venial sin. And you definitely don't want to get in the habit of doing that, because as you get older and you have the responsibility of getting yourself to Mass, the older you get, especially when you get your driver's license, you don't want to be in the bad habit of putting sleep or soccer games or going out to breakfast first before God. You want to put God first. And as Jesus said, put first the kingdom of heaven and everything else shall be added unto you. So if you're making God your priority every day, then everything else in your life is going to fall into play. It's going to fall into place. But if you put other things first, then your life will become more chaotic and difficult and complicated. So that's my advice to you.
Thank you, Patrick. Me and my dad always listen to your show, and we love it.
Thank you. How old? So you have a new baby brother or sister, right? 2 weeks old?
My brother's 2 weeks old, and my little sisters are 8 and 4.
Wonderful. Well, my congratulations to you. You're a big brother all over again. Now, do your mom and dad have plans to baptize the baby soon, I hope?
Yes, we're going to go to Mexico.
Are you? Okay. Well, my advice, if you want to pass along my advice, you know, they didn't ask for my advice, but I'll pass it on to you in any case, is to baptize the baby as soon as possible. And don't wait weeks and weeks and weeks. Don't wait months. Don't wait for all the family to be able to get together. Have the baby baptized sooner rather than later. And then when it's possible to have the whole family together for a big fiesta, go ahead and do that. But don't delay the baptism for that. That's my advice to your parents. Okay, Caesar?
Thank you.
You're welcome. Do you like pan dulce?
Yes.
Me too. I was raised with it. Anyway, I'll let you go. Good talking to you, Caesar. And you're welcome.
You.
Thank you for calling. And thank you for thinking deep thoughts. You're thinking deep thoughts. And at age 10, that is awesome. I'm glad. Thank you very much. Let's go now to Angelina in Orange County, California. Good morning, Angelina.
Hi, Patrick Madrid. My question is in regards to the rosary and the Divine Mercy chaplet. I hear many testimonies about people who didn't really, I guess they were agnostic, and once they started praying the rosary, it led to their conversion. Some of the encouraging quotes I hear is no one can live continually in sin and continue to say the rosary. Either they will give up sin or they will give up the rosary, by Bishop Hugh Doyle. And then anyone who goes to Mary and prays the rosary cannot be touched by Satan. That's something Father Gabriel Armour said, a chief exorcist for the Vatican, and the 15 promises of the rosary. But I was reading St. Louis de Montfort's book, and it was a little bit more, I guess, discouraging. On one of the pages, it says, most Catholics say the rosary, the whole 15 mysteries, or 5 of them anyway, or at least a few decades. So why is it then that so few of them give up their sins and go forward in the spiritual life? And then a few passages later, He quotes, "Praise is not seemly in the mouth of a sinner."
Yeah. So your question then is it true that if you're in the habit of saying the rosary, that you're a lot less likely to fall into mortal sin?
Yeah, I kind of just wanted to reconcile the two passages, I guess.
Okay.
Kind of like the faith of a mustard seed mm-hmm. versus being lukewarm isn't going to get you anywhere kind of thing.
Right. Well, obviously, as Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, I wish that you were either hot or cold, but because you're neither hot nor cold, but you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So lukewarmness or tepidity, that is a real problem, and that is, that is sinful. So I guess I would reconcile it this way, is that if somebody is praying the rosary with any kind of fervency, it could even be mildly fervent, doesn't have to be blazingly fervent. That's ideal, of course. But even if you're making an honest effort to pray the rosary, since this is the particular prayer that you brought up, that would be something better than lukewarm. That would be something in the heart of the person desiring to draw closer to God, even if the rosary is perfunctory and even if the person is distracted and doesn't try to struggle against distraction. We're all distracted, let's face it. But if you're trying to, in some way, draw closer to the Lord and have this devotion to Our Lady, that's not lukewarmness. Lukewarmness would be if you could be rattling off the rosary just because, well, you know, it's noon, I have to say the rosary, and you just sort of go through it without giving it any thought. It's just perfunctory. You're just going through the motions. You don't really care. You're just checking off the box. Now, most of the time, maybe almost all the time, somebody who's lukewarm is not going to be praying the rosary anyway. But I could imagine a scenario where somebody may be in religious life or in some other scenario where they're in a structured environment and the rosary is said at a regular time each day. They could just go through the motions and be lukewarm. But if it's something that you're doing on your own and you don't have any, you know, there's no compulsion there on the part of a schedule that you have to keep or a community that you live in where they say the rosary, but you're doing it on your own, my thought is that that is evidence of something that is, even if it's mildly fervent, it's some kind of fervency, and it's definitely not lukewarmness. It's a subtle line, but I can see it. Do you see what I'm talking about?
Yes. And then also with the Divine Mercy Chaplet, mm-hmm. the diary, I guess particularly 754, it says that the souls that say this chaplet will be embraced by my mercy during their lifetime, and especially at the hour of death. But then I was reading Revelations of St. Bridget on the life and passion of our Lord and his Blessed Mother. And one of the passages says, this is Jesus talking, "How can I be warm with such who have neither right faith, nor firm hope, nor fervent love for me? So when they cry out to me and say, 'Have mercy on me, O God,' they do not deserve to be heard, nor to enter into my glory." So I guess.
Yeah, there too. That too, I'll have to leave it at that, but that too, it seems to me, is an example of referring to the lukewarm person, the person who's just going through the motions, who doesn't really mean it, and is just sort of going with the flow. That's a subtle difference, but I see that difference. I have to run, though. I hope that's helpful to you, Angelina. Thank you. I'll be right back. Feliz Navidad. Feliz Navidad. Feliz Navidad. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Oh, come, ye faithful, joyful and triumphant.
This is my favorite Chicago Christmas song. I didn't think you were going to play this again, Cyrus.
Merry Christmas, buddy.
Yeah, that's an early present. Great song. Jason Sheff, bass player for Chicago, singing. I don't know exactly what's going on, but I thought I would tell you about this in case you're planning to go to Florida, maybe. The Atlantic coast is seeing a huge increase of great white sharks gathering on the East Coast. What? This is from the New York Post. A Twitter user recently raised the alarm by posting a screenshot of a tracker app showing about 100 sharks gathering in the Atlantic Ocean near the East Coast of the United States. A platform user tweeted early Wednesday, "Sharks are massing on the East Coast." This is real. This is real. This is not a spoof. This is not a drill. An accompanying screenshot shows about 100 great white sharks along the U.S. coastline. The tweet went viral. This would be good music for a shark-related movie, Cyrus, I should think.
Yeah, I'll tell my good buddy Steven about this.
Tell him, yeah. A spokesperson for the tracker told The Sun, "There's no cause for concern." Hundreds of great white sharks massing along the East Coast. There's no cause for concern. Just when you thought it was safe to go back in the water.
That's saying a good tagline. I'll tell Steven about that, too.
Yeah, just when you thought it was safe. He says, "We are currently studying the Northwest Atlantic white shark, the white sharks that live off the eastern United States and Canada. This is why we have so many recently tagged sharks in this area. We have tagged 83 white sharks in the Northwest Atlantic area." Dr. Christopher Lowe, director of the Shark Lab at California State University, said the predatory fish detections. I don't think technically sharks are technically fish. Well, maybe they are. I don't know. There says this is not terribly uncommon and that climate change is the likely culprit for the uptick in sharks along the coast. Now, wait a minute. Here's my thinking on this. If it's climate change and the sharks like colder water, I would think that the water closer to the shore would be getting hotter, therefore they would go further out to get to the colder water. But maybe, just maybe, they like the warm water, so they're coming closer because the water's getting warmer. That could be a possibility. I don't know. But if you want to see it, Cyrus is going to post the link to this so you can see the pictures. And in some cases, it's just massive.
There's just more tasty treats down there. That's all.
For them or for us?
For them. Yeah.
Hey, seriously, if you go to England, this is true in Australia as well, but if you go to England, a lot of the fish and chip shops serve shark as the fish. FYI, if you go, let's say you're in Australia, for example, if the menu says flake, that's the term for shark in a fish and chips. They don't say shark, they say flake. So the fish and chips that you're eating with the delicious malt vinegar is actually shark. FYI. If you should find yourself down there.
It's delicious. Eat them.
Well, I mean, I never knew until somebody told me. That's shark, you know. Really? Yeah, and they call it flake. To, I guess, you know, truth in advertising. But if you don't know what flake means, you just assume it's another white meat fish. And I couldn't taste the difference. So I don't know how many shark fish and chips meals I had when I was down under. Let's go back to the phones. Let's go to Bill now in Minnesota. Minnesota. Good morning, Bill.
Hello. Are you there, Patrick?
Yes, sir. I am here, sir. Yeah, I'm here for you.
Oh, okay. Not really a big point or anything, but when you talk about sin and you know, like actually a mortal sin will send you to hell.
Yeah.
Which is true. I mean, I have no qualms about that. But the thing of it is what I learned is that to make a mortal sin, you need three things. You need sufficient reflection, full consent of the will, and a grievous matter, I think was the term that was used. And really what right. The church tells us is all they can really tell you is what the grievous matters are. I mean, that's the essence of it. And that, I think, is one of the big attractions to me of the Catholic Church is that what's... It basically comes down to it can tell you what's right and wrong. Hello?
Yeah, that's true. The church can do that. But the church also reminds us that we have, as St. Paul says, the law of God written on our hearts. And so we can know, even without the benefit of the church explicitly telling us something, we can know that certain things are grievously wrong, or, as the Bible says, deadly. The term that's used in 1 John chapter 5, which is where we see the phrase mortal sin, literally it means, it says, a sin not leading to death. So he's talking there about venial sin, and he's juxtaposing that with a sin that does lead to death. And that Greek word there for death, thanatos, is just, it's death in all of its ugliness. So the context here is that, as you say, there are some sins that one can commit that are capable, just because of the nature of the sin, to extinguish the life of grace in the soul. That's why we call it a mortal sin or a deadly sin, because it kills the life of grace in the soul. The soul then becomes dead as far as its life is concerned, life in God. So it is true that in order to commit a mortal sin, in terms of your own culpability, in a formal sense, the action itself has to be serious. You have to have sufficient reflection and sufficient freedom. It doesn't mean you have to have 100% complete reflection or freedom. It doesn't mean you have to stop and think about this for hours on end. You can make a split-second decision to commit a mortal sin, and you have sufficient knowledge, this is wrong, I shouldn't do this. That can be just an instantaneous recognition on your part. And the same is true with regard to the will. You don't have to have anything more than a simple acquiescence. Yes, I'm going to do this. I know I shouldn't do this. I know this is bad. I'm going to do it anyway. That is sufficient. So you're right that the church proposes to us what's right or wrong, but the ease with which one can fall into mortal sin should not be underestimated. You know, it's not as difficult maybe as some people think. Now, I don't know if that describes your view, Bill, but I have talked to people who think that, nah, you really can't fall into a mortal sin easily. That's not true. Does that get to the heart of your question or no?
Well, not really, but I don't dispute any of that. I mean, it is, right. You know, it can happen. All I'm saying is that the important thing is what's important to us. And, you know, sufficient reflection is fine, but it's like somebody says, well, you never go to church. Well, that's a sin. That's the immoral sin. You can't, you know, that if you die, you go to hell. Well, all I'm saying is, I guess, is that final judgment, that's God's call. That's not our call. And how serious the sin, I mean, how much we reflect or do, or if we, you know, a real mortal sin is basically telling God, I mean, is to go to HE double, you know, that's really what makes it. That's really what makes a mortal sin a mortal sin. I mean,
that's true. Take a look at this, though, Bill. Remember what Jesus said. Keep this in mind, too. Jesus said to the apostles, this is in Luke 10:16. He says, whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. So by extension, not just the apostles, but the magisterium of the church, the apostles were the first bishops of the church appointed by Jesus. And their successors, although they were not 12 apostles, their successors nonetheless have that same apostolic mission or apostolic ministry of teaching the truth. As Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, he said, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So you're right, Bill, that ultimately God will be the judge. St. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, it doesn't matter to me whether you judge me. I don't care what you think about me. All that really matters, St. Paul says, is what God says. He's the one who will judge in the end. And that's true. So I don't dispute that point. But there is a role that Jesus gave to the church in which if the church says X, this is wrong, don't do it. Let's say artificial contraception, this is wrong, don't do it. We have an obligation to listen to the church because Jesus said, if you reject the teaching of the church, you reject me, and you can't very well go to heaven if you reject Jesus, obviously. So I think that part has to be part of the conversation. I'll leave it at that. Any final thought on your part?
Well, that's the main point. I mean, that's the whole point. And you do a great job, Patrick. I enjoy the show, a person that I'd never thought, I mean, that I didn't think really was a person that I would have thought would have been listening to you turn me on to the show. So it's great.
Cool. That is cool. Well, please thank that person for me, Bill. It's good to have you in the listening audience. I appreciate that. And also the great phone call. Important topics, to be sure. Let's go now to Jill in California. Excuse me. Jill in California, welcome.
Good morning, Patrick Mister. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I want to ask if you had any quick resources or a website that I could refer my family to. My grandmother recently passed, and family has fallen away from the church and have a support catechesis. And
yeah.
I think my grandmother, even though she didn't go to mass, it was because of her circumstances, but I would see her with the mm-hmm. Bible, and I think that she would want this.
And this is for a funeral, you mean?
Yes, I was saying if okay. they could have a Catholic funeral mass for her. They don't even want to
yeah, they
that.
Should. Yeah. They should do that. And so if you're looking for a resource that will spell it out for you, I would recommend the U.S. Catholic Bishops website. It's usccb.org, usccb.org. And then in the search bar, just type in Catholic funerals. And that would take you to the page that would give you the church's instructions on what to do and how to do it. I wish we had more time, Jill. My condolences to you and your family for the loss of your grandmother. May she rest in peace. Well, that's it for us today, but I'm looking forward to being back here again with you again tomorrow. Same Pat time, same Pat channel. And until then, please pray for me, and I'll pray for you. God bless you.